Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us and that you would challenge us, that you would remind us just how much you love us. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This past week, I was reading that fake gems have been around for thousands of years, but as the technology for making them has advanced, fakes are now harder to detect. Gem buyers today must be aware of three types of gems that are made to look more valuable than they really are. There's three types here. Synthetic gems, says writer Vivian Marino, are lab-grown stones that closely duplicate a natural gem's physical and chemical properties, but obviously are not the same thing. Simulated gems are also man-made. The color of a simulated stone may be similar to that of a natural gem, but it is very different physically and chemically. Cubic zirconium is a well-known diamond simulation. And then the third option here is enhanced gems. These are natural gems altered in some way to improve their look. Color can be enhanced through heat, radiation, oils, and chemicals. Other methods used to imitate or enhance the value of stones are dyeing, waxing, or smoking poor quality stones to make them look richer. We're coming to a sermon. You just got to wait some days. Some days it's a long intro before we come to where we're going. Experts advise buyers verify a stone's value with gem testing labs before any sales are final. When paying big money for jewels, you want to be very careful about getting the genuine article. Because the reality is, anything of extreme value can and often will be counterfeited. So, to recap, something that is pure and real and valuable can be faked, can be forged, can be falsified. Something could look one way, but actually be a different way, especially on the inside. And what I find particularly interesting about that strange introduction is that there are different ways to not be real. It'd be easy if it was just, this is the one way that you can fake a stone, but it's not. There's different types: synthetic, simulated, enhanced. Something could be similar to the real, and yet shortcuts were taken. And so it's of a lesser quality and composition. Something could look right on the outside, but be very, very different on the inside. Something could be of poorer quality, but then altered so that it looks better or rarer than it did before. Of course, the question for us then is, does this ever, or even sometimes, describe us? Shortcut taking. Different on the outside from who we are on the inside. More concerned with our appearance than our character. More concerned with our status than our character. While we think about that, let me back up for a moment and let you know where we're going. If you recall, during Lent, we're exploring some of Jesus' stronger emotions. When were the times when he was upset or frustrated or sad or angry or disappointed? Were there ever times that Jesus just, put his head in his hands? And then, of course, what were the causes of those emotions? What led to those reactions? And what can we learn about Jesus and others and ourselves through those encounters? Remember, we are currently in the season of Lent, and during this season, we are supposed to be using this time for reflection and repentance and recommitment. But therefore, during this little interlude in our year, we want to take some time for some self-examination as we work to try and get to know ourselves and Jesus better. And so if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 1. And just to warn you, this may be the most upset we will see Jesus. This is going to be a stern rebuke. It will be a bit harsh. But as we read, I want to invite us to cautiously put ourselves in the shoes of those who are being rebuked. Because he's going to be talking a lot about these teachers of the law and Pharisees. But we still want to make sure that we aren't doing the same things they are. And it's going to be a little bit hard because if you're like me, you're going to want to not get too close once you hear Jesus get started here. And yet maybe it's only by getting a little bit closer and hearing Jesus' words that we then can be changed. So again, as I read, I want you to be on the lookout specifically for what is Jesus feeling and why. Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. This is a rough one. To be fair, I didn't remember this until I was just reading this passage. A friend of mine who's a pastor memorized this passage. So when he got to preach it at his congregation, he wasn't looking down. Woe to you, hypocrites! And he just did the whole thing from memory, but trying to match certain ones of these with certain people in his congregation. So you guys lucked out. I'm not that good at memorizing things. This is a terrible passage. This is a rough, rough series we're in. I thought Jesus was always supposed to be nice and happy. Isn't Jesus supposed to be tender and accepting? What happened to our mild-mannered Jesus? I liked him better. Then again, isn't this also kind of the point of this series? Maybe Jesus is a little bit more complex and passionate and real than we normally make him. It's always funny to look about the just popular caricatures of Jesus and to see their ridiculousness in light of who the actual Jesus is. Too many people picture Jesus as the good teacher with the long flowing robes and the long flowing locks, with kind of a placid, vapid look on his face, kind of a doughy-eyed smile, one hand petting his pet sheep, and the other's kind of doing a Queen's Wave kind of a thing going on just at all times. And then you read the Bible, and you meet this guy with the fire in his belly. Who is this person, and what can we learn from him, and how does he change everything? What are the things that really upset this Jesus? And obviously the initial answer is something about what we read today. That's for sure. And so I want us to look back at a few of the themes in this passage as we try and understand Jesus' disappointment and frustration and really anger. Because it seems like there are a few things in particular that are upsetting him. Namely, I think, a lack of integrity, a lack of helpfulness, and a lack of humility. A lack of integrity, a lack of helpfulness, a lack of humility. Frankly, we kind of see these in our passage the opposite way. Kind of their opposites, hypocrisy, or exclusion, or self-exaltation. Now, here's the problem with a passage like this. For the most part, these are all attributes that are easy to find in other people and really, really hard to see in ourselves. It's like trying to preach a sermon on greed. None of us struggle with the problem of greed. That's what rich people struggle with. I only want a little bit more than I have just to make ends meet and to be a little bit better than the guy across the street. Plus a little bit more in savings wouldn't hurt, and I have a few things on my wish list. That would be nice as well. That's not greed. That's just wanting a little bit more than I have always, which is not that far off the definition of greed. In a similar fashion, hypocrisy, exclusion, self-exaltation, these are hard to see in ourselves. It's like looking at your own nose. You know it's there, but the angle's all wrong. So it only hurts when you try and see it. 12, 14, about 36 of you just went cross-eyed for me. That was good. But that's the problem. The angle is wrong to see these things in ourselves because we don't want to see them. Because we don't want to know they're there. Because we know how hard we're always trying and striving. But if we don't see it, we can't work with Jesus to fix it. And so let's dig in here a little bit. We begin with the issue of integrity and the problem of hypocrisy. You see, as our passage opens up, we find Jesus criticizing these teachers of the law and the Pharisees for quite simply not practicing what they preach. It's interesting how Jesus addresses this. He starts by pointing out that the people should be careful to do exactly what the teachers are telling you to do, but don't do what they're actually doing. Because they're not doing what they're telling you. In other words, it's not that their teachings are all of that wrong, it's that their behavior is. You need to do this and that and this and that and the other thing and the third thing and another one and these things. And these are all the things you need to do to be faithful, to be holy. I don't need to do those things because I already am holy. And yet you see the problem. You see the hypocrisy. Later in our passage, Jesus points out that these leaders seem to be kind of majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. These Pharisees are focused on the acts of faithfulness that are easy to them, and then leaving out some of the bigger pieces, the more important pieces. You see, they've oriented their lives so certain rules, certain commandments, they can do with gusto. Look how holy I am. I keep one of the commandments, and I keep it well. Never mind that there's a couple more other than that that I don't keep as well. But therefore, let's make sure the one that I can keep well, that's easy for me, let's make sure that's the most important one. Because you guys are all terrible. You all need to try harder with this one. It's kind of what's happening here. And Jesus points out, you're missing something, like justice and mercy. And faithfulness. The issue that Jesus is bringing to the surface ultimately is one of integrity or hypocrisy. To say one thing, to do another. Generally speaking, the reason we act hypocritically is that simply it's easier to talk the talk than walk the walk. As parents, too often we say to our kids to do what is right and tell them to do so, and then there are those moments where you say, and do what I say, not what I do. As members of society, we want all those other people to be better, to be good, to be generous, to be gracious. Of course, I've got a lot on my plate right now. I actually don't have that kind of flexibility to be able to do that right now, but they should. As a pastor, I want you to read your Bible. I want you to pray. I want you to serve. I want you to grow in your faith. I want you to come to church. I don't do most of those things, but you should. This is a terrible passage for pastors. Terrible. But it begs the question for all of us, how could we all live with more integrity? To not just say this is right, but to do what is right. Brings us to the issue of helpfulness and the problem of exclusion. Because you see, it's not enough that these religious leaders aren't being faithful. It's that they are keeping other people from God by making faithfulness overly difficult. Something about how they are living, something about how they are practicing their faith is preventing people from growing closer to God. They're adding an overabundance of rules. And in so doing, they're not helping the people with their faith. Later, this is expressed further as Jesus tells them that they are keeping people out, leading people astray, confusing them with complex systems. And Jesus says, stop. Most of us in this room aren't religious leaders who have a huge say in how other people interpret the rules. However, I wonder how well our lives and our example and our serving helps others move towards God or keep people from God. Do we make it easier for people to meet God, or do we make it harder for them to meet God? And maybe I'll even add, does our busyness and our franticness and our freneticness ever keep us from doing that job well? Maybe we think we're being helpful, but the reality is that we are so caught up in all of our own stuff, and there's a lot of it, that there's just simply no room left. If someone were to come to me and say, hey, I want a little bit more Jesus, I would drop some things and I would make some room for that. But shy of that moment, I'm just doing the best I can, taking care of my own stuff. Good luck. It might be an interesting exercise, a metric. As you think through various people that you are in relationship with, does your life and influence help them in their faith, hinder them in their faith, or not affect them in any way, shape, or form? Do we even have any time left for them or not? Because as it turns out, maybe it's our job to help others move closer to God, encourage them towards God, lead them to draw nearer to God. And if so, how can we do that better? But that's not all either, because Jesus keeps going. He brings up the issue of humility, the problem of self-exaltation. You see, these religious leaders, they want the places of honor. They do things in order to be seen. They are seeking seats of status. They are looking for positions of privilege and prestige. They want to be greeted with respect, given grand titles. And notice, it's not bad to show respect to others. It's that they're trying to game the system here a little bit. They want the perks, and they don't really actually care all that much about whether they are worthy or not. Though I would add, if you are worthy, you would care less about some of the showy titles. Somehow these religious leaders were more concerned with all of those outward trappings of life and the popularity that comes with it, not to mention the prestige, that they become much less concerned with who they are on the inside. Whereas Jesus is pointing them and us toward humility. Jesus seems to be saying that maybe this status ladder climbing that we do all the time is not just backwards, but inside out. Not only should our status and popularity and importance not matter so much to us, but really that's the wrong focus for our lives and outlook as well. Because, of course, we're not really to be looking at ourselves at all. This is why faith, our focus on God, and serving, our focus on others, is so important for us. Because this is the only way we can find humility. This is the only way we can try and get our focus off of ourselves. It's like trying to clear your mind. You can't do it. And the more you try, the less you can't. I'm going to think less of me. I'm going to think less of me. Me. You can't, unless I can. I can't will myself to focus on me less, but I can focus more on you. I can focus more on God. And maybe that then is how I get some of my focus off of me and onto others. Maybe that is the only way we find a little bit more humility. And here at the end, Jesus makes this point the most urgently and the most fiercely, calling these religious leaders whitewashed tombs. You are pretty on the outside, and you are dead and rotting on the inside. Jesus is trying to turn this all inside out. And he does that by giving us a different way to live. And so as we take a step back, as we move toward the end, where's good news in this passage? Because this one's pretty rough. This one's pretty convicting. Woe to you, pastors. Woe to you, elders. Woe to you who should know better. Woe to you, Christians. You who keep people from the kingdom. You who lead people astray. You who teach frivolity over faithfulness. You who are more concerned with the minutiae than the monumental. You who are overly concerned with how you look on the outside instead of who you are on the inside. Woe to you. But there's an extra danger in all of this. Hypocrisy, exclusion, self-exaltation, they keep us from God. They keep us from seeing. They keep us from helping. They keep us from being restored. Because the power of hypocrisy is, I'm not hypocritical. You all are. And therefore, I don't ever have to find those places in me where my life and my words don't match. The very nature of hypocrisy, self-exaltation, is I'm not so concerned with those places where I fall short. But then I don't see it. And then Jesus has more trouble fixing it in me. I read of a pastor who went to visit a friend named Alex who attended his church. Alex was struggling over his many failures trying to live the Christian life in the way he knew he was supposed to. One day they met at the car dealership where Alex worked. And the author writes, that day in his office, Alex got straight to the point. Pastor, I feel like a hypocrite. Every time I go to church, because I fail to live the way Christ wants me to so often. Alex, what do you call this part of the dealership over here? I asked that, nodding to that place outside of his cubicle. You mean the showroom? I smiled, yes. And what's behind the showroom? Past the parts counter. Well, that's the service department, Alex said confidently. What if I told you I didn't want to bring my car to the service department because it was running a little bit rough? Well, that would be crazy. That's the whole point of the service department, to fix cars that aren't running right. You're absolutely right, I replied. Now let's get back to our initial conversation. Instead of thinking of church as a showroom where image is everything, what if we were to start thinking of it as God's service department, helping people get back in running order with God? What if that's what this is all about? Which brings us actually to some good news. Maybe Jesus' severity in this passage is present precisely because Jesus does care about God and his people. You see, the reality is that Jesus is working to fix things because he does have hope, because he does care, because he does want things to be different. He isn't apathetic. He isn't in denial. He hasn't given up. He is not helpless or powerless. In fact, this is precisely why he's come. It is specifically because of his love, even for these religious leaders, that he is so forceful. And frankly, we kind of see this starkly right at the end of the passage. As he longs for and even loves the very people who are going to be killing him soon, who he will die for, and who he has chosen to live for, it's out of love that we get a passage like this. And interestingly and helpfully, he points us toward next week, which then points us to the next week, where we will shout, "Hosanna in the highest." If you would join me in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus' life and his ministry, and even his teachings, even the hard ones. Lord, we pray that you would help us in this Lenten season spend a little bit of time in reflection. Where are those places in our lives where we fall short? Where we don't live out our faith the way you've called us to live? Now, Lord, we also remember that that's not to get us in or to make you love us, because you do love us, regardless of how we live. But it's because of that love that we want to let you work in our lives, making us more and more who you've called us to be. It's because you love us that we want to live with more integrity. It's because you love us that we want to help others more. It's because you love us that we want to live more humbly, so that we get out of the way, so that we can focus more on the people you love and on your love. So we thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for who he is and for all that he's done. We thank you that he loves us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.